Man, money, and God. First of all, I do want to thank Steve for inviting me to share. It's been several years. I'll give you a little history of myself. I used to teach an adult men's Bible study for about 7 years straight at another church and kind of gotten away from teaching, quite frankly. So when he invited me to teach, I said, I'll do my best, Steve, but I do feel a tad rusty. This is not a sermon or lesson on giving more money to the church. I want you all to understand, some of you might know me, I'm in the financial business, have been for going on 37 years now. I wasn't invited here to teach about money. I was allowed to pick the topic I wanted to pick. To my knowledge, I don't think there's a building campaign getting ready to go on. And if truth be known, I have a real sore spot in my heart sometimes for the way I believe church and churches might teach about money in lieu of what they might want to get out of it. So we're going to see that my take on money is a tad different. Hopefully it's very biblical, and you'll see that today with some of my background. But next week when I teach, I'm going to really get into the weeds with some heavy-duty stuff on this whole notion of giving and the difference between giving from the flesh and giving by the Spirit. I think it's going to probably rock a few people's worlds here, but hopefully all in God's glory. So you say, well, does the Bible really talk that much about money? Many of you probably know this, but, you know, the money and possessions is actually mentioned in the Bible more than heaven and hell. So we have to assume if God keeps bringing up the subject of money and possessions, there's probably a reason he wants us to know more about it. And if you don't mind, I'm going to indulge you just a little bit of my background, because I think it's also important, since most of you probably don't know me. When anybody is coming up to teach and try to teach the Word of God, you need to know something about their background. First of all, their background will tell you a lot about what they believe, but also it'll help you framework of what they're talking about and hopefully keep things in context. So basically, I was born in 1960. My biggest, and we've got a few young people in here, I think this is good. My biggest life-changing event actually occurred in 1970, growing up in Lexington, Kentucky. My parents divorced. Anybody remember the 60s, 70s? Was there a lot of divorces back then? There weren't really, were there? Ironically, my childhood chum at the time up the street, Tommy Douglas, his parents were divorced. So it's kind of ironic. I look back, he and I spent a lot of time together, but we were like two of the few kids back then who had divorced parents. There's an old saying, I know you all have heard it, you know, when bad things happen to good people. Everybody's heard that, haven't you? I got a new saying. This biggest event, which most people say, well, that's a terrible thing to happen to a 10-year-old lad. When bad things happen to good people, it's proof that you need bad things happen to good people in order to prove that only God can allow good things to happen to bad people. Let that sit there on your heart for a minute. Then we fast forward to 1972. I was a pretty good pitcher in Little League, had bursitis. If you can believe that, I pitched a lot of pitches back then. Was ordered by my father's good friend, a surgeon back then, to quit pitching so much because of the shoulder. I was only supposed to pitch 3 innings and no batting practice. Long story short, I guess it was probably the result of my dad's stress from all the divorce, but I was pitching batting practice. I talked my coach Jackson, my Little League coach, into letting me pitch batting practice, Steve. I just couldn't resist. Well, who walks up out of the blue? He's never been to a practice in his life but my dad. And my dad had a temper. So when you're 12 years old and you're out there on the mound and you see your dad with his hands neatly placed along your coach's neck, and luckily there's somebody there to break it up, you realize that ain't good. Keeping that from me in terms of the repercussions of that altercation, and my dad all of a sudden mysteriously said he was moving to Bowling Green, Kentucky, of all places. Later on, I would find out as an adult, he had a very high-profile job. He was later terminated, and the lawsuit that impending that I didn't know was going on resulted in him having to move. Again, this event, though, would change my life forever for the good. All right? Stay with me. 1973, moves to Bowling Green, Kentucky, heads the what's now Life Skills. He took over Barron River Mental Health, mental retardation with one employee, built it into quite an organization. I, having some trouble with my parents, any of you kids out there ever talk back to your parents and probably don't do the things you should, and that was me. So I decided to move to Bowling Green in 1975, and as my dad used to say, batch it with my dad. And boy, were those good memories. In 1976, while attending Bowling Green High School, guess who I met in the commons area of the high school? Raise your hand, Susan. There you go. What a wonderful chance meeting that was. 1983, we married. I'm fast forwarding. 1984, again, think through these events. Remember, a tragic event in 1970, another tragic event in 1972. 1984, Susan's father, Bill Moore, invited me to join his firm, Bill Moore Insurance, which introduced me to the financial world. Kind of interesting, isn't it? 1989, there was a little shakeup in the business. Other people were involved. My father-in-law had divested himself of the business, and my son-in-law, my brother-in-law, decided to fire me. His son, my brother-in-law. Right, thank you, Susan. That's why we've been married. So, young people, if you're just married, remember who to listen to. Did you notice how I used to fight that. Don't fight that, man. Golly, just go along with it. It's all good. Amen. Again, tragic event would prove to be probably one of the best things that could ever happen to me. Faced with the prospects of trying to start my own business, it was called the Walker Group. I didn't have a group, by the way, Rachel. It was just me. It was a flop. So fortunately, my old friend in Lexington, a friend of my mother's, invited me to come to Lexington to try to work. Another disastrous move. However, while we were in Lexington, we met one of Susan's high school friends who had moved to Lexington, and one of my brother's old baseball friends, who was a runabout kind of character, who had become Christians, much to our surprise. We didn't know much about Christianity. You know, up until that time, I never really claimed to know Christ. Been in church all my life, by the way. Speaking of baptism, that reminds me, Steve. The church I attended there in Lexington, my dad's good friend was the pastor. I was sprinkled. Back then, you said it, and it sprinkled, that was fine. And I was 8 years old, but the deal was I needed to be baptized if I was going to play on the church league basketball team. I said, all right, I'm in. What do I got to do? Same thing when we got married. We got married in the Catholic church. You know, I did not believe in God. Susan was a Catholic, and I had to go meet with a priest with Susan and Millie. Same thing. You tell me what I have to do, brother, I'll do it. Let's get married. You know, so very, very far removed from God or the things of God. So in 1991... out of money and out of pride, I moved back to Bowling Green. Literally did not have any money. Fortunately, Susan was a nurse at the time, worked nights and weekends. I had to go back to my father-in-law. Imagine how shameful. Steve, you were in business. Steve understands money and business. Imagine how shameful it was to go back to my father-in-law, who had left the business thinking I could strike him on, asking if I could borrow some money. Okay, you're probably thinking, man, this guy's crazy. Susan and I were baptized together in 1993. I became a follower of Jesus Christ in June of 1991. I know Steve earlier said we're not supposed to boast, but sometimes boastful is necessary. And I'll share with you, since becoming a Christian, some of the things I ran out and did and checked the boxes. I was responsible for back then in 1993 with my good friend and business kind of associate, then Mayor Johnny Webb. I started the Mayor's Prayer Breakfast. Many of you may not know that. You attended the first one, didn't you, Steve? Out there at the Executive Inn, I had Adolph Coors IV come in to speak, gave a powerful testimony about his faith, and 450 business people showed up for breakfast. And we had that prayer breakfast. I conducted that and coordinated that for years. It's now called the Bowling Green Area Prayer Breakfast. I hungry for God's Word, I stumbled across John MacArthur. I would listen to him every morning, listen to him on the radio. I joined a men's group in Nashville called CLC, Christian Leadership Concepts. I was so hungry for God's Word. Every Tuesday morning, I would drive to Hendersonville, Tennessee, to get there at 6 o'clock for 2 years straight every Tuesday and meet with a group of guys to talk about God's Word. It was really a powerful time. I was deacon in the church, taught all the... I was checking all the boxes, helped Mike, you know, this helped start the Christian Academy, me and two other guys. Conjured up some ideas that during the CARA, when that was introduced, I was on site base in the local elementary. What in the world's going on here? So I got involved in that. And I never forget, I was riding home with Susan one day. We were on the interstate. I don't remember what the occasion was, Susan. And I was gloating in all the wonderful things God was doing in my life and how all the people I was helping. And I remember Susan goes, yeah, you're helping everybody but us. That was a tough one. And I realized that I'd gotten carried away in my pursuit of God and the boasting and the things I was doing, not necessarily doing a lot for my faith. So the warning shot of the bow there, folks, is it's great to do things for God, but never forget that all the great things have already been done. Do you understand that? What Christ did at the cross is done. He said it's finished. Doesn't mean we can't be motivated to do things for God, but be careful as to why you're doing what you do for God. So I come to you today, as Charles Spurgeon once noted, not to try to convince you or convert you to my opinions about life, but just simply share my observations about them. So what is this graphic up here? I've written several books over the years. It's been interesting to me as I go back in my own walk with my dad in the mental health business. My oldest boy is a psychiatric nurse practitioner here in town. My brother in Lexington just retired as a drug and alcohol counselor. I've been around people, the lives, the understanding, the mental health. I've got a degree in psychology. I thought I might want to go that route after graduating from Western. Loved philosophy back then. Loved studying about anthropology. Men are still trying to figure out men, aren't they? Isn't it interesting? The pandemic has taught me a lot. Men are still trying to figure out life, aren't they? Kind of sad. But then, as all this wrangling we're trying to figure out, and then simply you go to Romans 3:10, and it reminds us about man. What does 3:10 say? No one is righteous, not even one. So with all the figuring out, trying to understand my past, why things happened to good people, blah, 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 the Bible reminds us that this shouldn't come as a shock, that there is not one person righteous, not even one. You go back to Romans 3:4. May it never be, he says, rather let God be found true, though man be found a liar. Stark words when you think about it. How much we listen to men's opinions on things and try to hang on to things, and we realize that there's only one true God that knows truth. Man is a liar. So it doesn't mean we have to run from men. It doesn't mean we can't trust men. But you have to understand the nature of man. And as a Christian, this should be good news, right? Because we know the new nature I'm going to be talking about. Money. Oh, gosh. I mean, this is all I talk about day in and day out. I've done this 37 years now in June. I literally have thousands of clients. I talk to people every day. I have a TV show I record every week. I don't know, Gina who tracks all of our ratings, we have anywhere from 20 to 30,000 households a week watch that show. All I do is talk about money and trying to protect it, trying to hang on to it. And then ultimately, what's going to happen to it when you croak? That's all I do is talk about money, economics, saving, investing, planning. What happens when you die? I've got a lot of credentials. And again, don't get me wrong, we have to be responsible over money. But think about how much those two quadrants, the pleasing of man, the taking care of ourselves, the taking care of our money, what we're going to do with it. Think how much time that preoccupies your daily walk. You ever thought about that? Just the subject of pleasing people, taking care of ourselves, and handling money. It's an enormous amount of time. And then Ecclesiastes says, don't be surprised by this, in Ecclesiastes 10:19, the writer Solomon, the richest man that ever lived, you know what he said about man? That money would be the answer for everything. So no wonder when we say follow the money when we're watching things out there. It really is true. And I'm not being cynical, Steve, but anymore when I watch the news or I watch things play out that seem confusing to me, and Susan's tired of me hearing this, I said, you follow that money and you'll figure out what's going on. Money and power control most of the things going on in the world. The Bible says, and I know we talk about being in charge versus being in control, and I acknowledge God is in control of everything. But folks, you have to understand, God has allowed Satan to be in charge of the economic system, this world. I don't know why people are so surprised when they see things and people do things for money and they're shocked. God has allowed the system of money, the economy of money. Okay, money itself is not bad. We make it that way. A dollar bill, I forgot to bring one up here. A dollar bill just represents a medium of exchange. I've always said there's nothing evil about a dollar bill or nothing sacred about a dollar bill. It's the system that dollar bill operates in. It is a very evil system. Why? Because God has allowed Satan to be in charge of it. You read Revelation, you know who's going to weep in the end times? It ain't the politicians. It's the business people. This thing will end with people weeping over the loss of a system that people are attracted to. Next week, we're going to talk about the obsession of money and things, an obsession of all things, And it could be a scary proposition, and we'll find out, but not for those who know God. So as I think about my life prior to June of 1991, and I think about all the people I talked to about money and all the worry and all the angst, you know, that David said in Psalm 14:1, the fool says this about all of this, there is no God. Put it bluntly, as Steve preached a wonderful sermon today, but what it all comes down to, either we believe that there's a God that this Bible speaks of, or we don't believe there's a God. And I don't know about you, I'd rather be around somebody that will at least tell you how they feel. Wouldn't you? Seriously. As I grow older, just tell me whether you believe in God or not. I'm not going to, you know, punish you or crucify you, but just tell me what you believe. Nowadays, it's hard to get people out and to tell you what they believe. They won't tell you. They're afraid to tell you. But the problem with having no God is the problem we find in 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, you can. You don't have to. 2 Corinthians 3:12. This is the problem as you're trying to look at this circle and have balance in your own life, and you're trying to deal with people and money. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Therefore, having such a hope, let's just stop there. The reason I can deal with money now a little better, not always. Money can get the best of me sometimes too. The reason I can deal with men, they still get under my nerves a little bit, because I now have hope. See, those who have no hope will cling to man and or money. So the saddest part of the pandemic, and Steve touched on this, is to me, when I really step back and look at this whole pandemic, and I know we were talking and theorizing about global economy, global economics, etc. I don't know where the dollar's going, so don't ask me, folks. But I can tell you this, this pandemic revealed to me how many people have no hope, as displayed by their fear of death. That's what I came away with. So that what is the objective of the world then, Tony? Why do you have this little pie chart up here? I believe the objective of the world, and they're pretty good at it. Satan's pretty good at this, is to focus you on man and or money and not on God. Look at the pandemic. How many times was really God mentioned during any of this pandemic? I didn't hear him mentioned much. I heard a lot about man. I heard a lot about vaccines. Heard a lot about how much money it was going to cost. Heard a lot about businesses shutting down. I didn't hear a whole lot about God. So is the objective of Satan, if he is in charge of this economic system, if God has allowed him to be in charge of some of these things we see going on, then the focus of Satan is to take us off the hope and the faith we have in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It becomes a huge distraction, a huge burden, and takes us away from the hope that we know we already have. So man and money, here's the sad part. Now, again, don't leave here depressed. You should leave here by the time I'm finished, especially next week. You're going to be very uplifted about this because hopefully you're going to have more hope in this God that is orchestrating all this. Ultimately, he's the one in control. But let me tell you something. Money and man have no lasting eternal value. And isn't it interesting that we've been duped into thinking that that's where our investment should lie? I'll tell you a funny story. For my clients one year, I rented Millionaire's Row up there at Churchill Downs, and we had Day at the Races. Remember that, Susan? Was anybody? I don't know. I won't ask about any clients here. I don't mean it that way. Anyway, so they said, well, Tony, since you've hosted the event, you and your staff get to go down and watch the horses parade around that little paddock area there at Churchill Downs. So I was down there, and there was a lady there, very knowledgeable and been at Churchill Downs for years. You were there, Rachel. Yeah, okay. So anyway, so we're watching these horses parade around, and she said, oh, my gosh. That horse, the trainer, is so-and-so, and boy, she knew her stuff. And I said, really? And I'm not a big gambler. And I got on the phone real quick, and I called my nephew, Wes, who was upstairs where you could bet. I said, Wes, put $10 on 4 to win. He's, well, just do it. Shut up, son. You know, I didn't know what I was doing. Took her word for it. So here we go. We get to go down by the track. Remember, we're watching. Yeah, here they come. Here comes my number 10 or whatever he was. I kid you not, this is my luck. They're around in the corner, he's looking good, and he comes up lame. And he's hobbling in. And he's probably 20 lengths behind. Now, let me ask you something. If you're a betting man and you hadn't bet yet and they let you bet before the race ended, would you have bet on that horse? Well, of course not. But that's what many of us are doing with the world. The world is lame. It ain't going to win. There's no victory in it. But we put all our time and focus and energies on that horse. It's nonsense. So So why would you want to invest in something that is not everlasting? It's an interesting thing. But we still have to invest. Don't get me wrong. Still have to be with man. Don't get absurd here and go to extremes. Just kind of think of what we're doing on a daily basis. And speaking of death and this fear of death, my favorite verse in Scripture is Galatians 2:20. You know, Paul talks about that. You touched around it today, Steve. Paul talks about this notion that we have been crucified with Christ. That's past tense, by the way. It's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. Strange words to somebody that doesn't believe in God, for sure. Not strange to me. And the thing about death, it says, has actually been swallowed up in victory. What does that really mean? It means that death no longer has victory over you. Okay? You don't have to fear death. Christ has done away with the sting of death. Now, we're going to die one day, don't get me wrong. But the fear of death has been taken away because He died for us. And you say, well, Tony, I'm struggling with this a little bit. How do I know that this spirit that lives within me that Paul's talking about, how do I know that it was really there? Go to Galatians 5:22. And we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. Because a lot of people say, where is this fruit of that Spirit you're talking about? What does that look like? You know what? The world says your life should look just like this. Here's what your life should look like according to psychologists and philosophers and economists. It should look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Does your life look like that without God? Mine doesn't. I can pretend for a while. For a while it does. You want to see a guy that's not very patient, you just put me on Scottsville Road. Last night I'm coming home from Phillips. I don't care how much I pray about my driving on Scottsville Road. I can't deal with it. It is crazy how I've become this kind of, Susan knows this. It's like, I'm trying. Why aren't you going? Should we drive 20 miles an hour? It says 45. I don't know about you, but what are we doing? You know, it's like, golly. But this says, if I live as if Christ really has died for me and I have this Spirit He's promised me, it says I'll have the fruit of the Spirit, and that all of a sudden this idea of being able to love people, being able to have joy, being able to have peace, being able to have patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, I'll have these things. Why? Because it's of the Spirit. What is it not of? It's not of the flesh. He goes on to say, against such things there is no law. So if you go back in time, man was directed by the flesh, right? The law. And what we found is we can't keep it in the flesh. So Christ comes to die so that we can have His Spirit. Why? So we can prove what Christ is really all about. So where is this balance? I got to strike a balance here because I can tell you, as much as I know about money and I feel like I know about man, I feel like I know about God, it's tough, folks. This is tough business. And now I'm 61 years of age. And just about the time you got it all figured out, then there's another curveball, right? Do y'all ever have those at your age? Everything just kind of smooth sailing. So, Tony, doesn't the Bible teach about money? Give me an example. Aren't we supposed to be good stewards of money? Of course, in Matthew 25:15, we see a wonderful example of that. A rich master gives three of his servants money, and he rewards, acknowledges those who take care of their money. So don't get me wrong here. You've got to be a good steward of your money. Okay? It also says about money, money's going to create a lot of worry. Money is tough. Some people are better at it than others. I'm not that great with money, to be honest. I've had to learn over time. My father couldn't even balance a checkbook. Terrible with money. I never learned about money. I had to learn it on my own. But I've met some business people. They are just good with money. They're gifted. It's amazing. Don't ever ridicule a successful business owner. Some of these people, you don't know what they've gone through, and you wouldn't believe how gifted they are to deal with money. And some of them are very, very generous people. So be careful how you judge people with money. But also, we're going to see next week, money can be a pretty dangerous tool for any of us. In fact, I think it's the reason that Jesus referred to the master and his slaves. When do I use those words? Do you realize you could be a slave to this money? the entire book of Ecclesiastes. By the way, if you come next week, I would encourage you, probably, and in this book, Love Not the World, I'm a big Watchman Nee fan, but I would encourage you between now and next week, take some time. It would prepare you very well for what we're going to talk about next week. Just read the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Put yourself in the shoes of a guy who was the richest man that ever walked the face of the earth, and he gets to the end of his life after having everything the world could cook up, right? And he concludes his life looking back over that with, "This has all been in vain." Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Make money, earn money, save money, leave it to people? You read that book and come back next week, and then we're going to talk also about God's Spirit within you. And I guarantee you, hopefully I guarantee you, your perspective on money is going to change a lot, and hopefully for the best. There's something I wrote I've written a book called The Three Personalities of Money that dealt with man. I wrote a book called Don't Follow the Herd that dealt with money. I've written two books, The Worry for Retirement, and my latest book, Live Well, Die Broke, deals with just God. It really does. People say, that's the strangest title I've ever heard from a guy in the financial business, Live Well, Die Broke. Well, I'm thinking, you planning on taking this with you? Have you met anybody that could? Don't we all die broke? Isn't that what Solomon was getting ready to find out? I'm worth billions. I got all women running out the yin-yang here. I got everything I ever want. I'm getting ready to die. I can't take any of this stuff with me. What in the world was I thinking? That's what he was thinking. So what I'd like to do to kind of conclude here, and by the way, if you want any questions, I'll take a few questions. What I'll do, though, is I won't answer them today. I want to just see what your questions might be, if you feel like it. This isn't a biblical talk on the three ways to be worry-free in retirement. This is not a biblical talk on money as much as it is on you and your relationship to the Lord as it pertains to money. That's where we're going with this. But if you could throw up that next slide. Thank you. So for young people that don't know much about money, again, Steve, thank you for this opportunity. But if the Lord takes me home in the next 20 minutes when I'm heading over to IGA to pick up a white onion for tonight, what do we need an onion for again? Squash casserole. Okay. That actually sounds pretty good right now. She tried a different squash casserole recipe the other day. I said, honey, again, man, do this in a real polite way. What about that old squash casserole, the one that was a little more creamy? Oh, yeah, I'll find it. So we got to get an onion, though. First things first, folks. But if that's my last onion and I don't show up next week, if I could leave you with anything, whether your IQ is 600 over whatever in economics or you can't even spell money, I want you to pay attention to this little graphic. So there is only three things that can happen with that dollar bill you get in your little hands. This is it, folks. Don't make this complicated. You can either save it. And now, why would you save money? What is really money for? If you're saving it, that means you're not using it now. What's the purpose of the money? To use it when? Starts with the letter F. In the future. Again, biblical. It's nothing wrong with that. So you can either save it, or my favorite part, actually, you can spend it. There's a old story of a very wealthy man that had passed away in a community, and two of the younger guys came up and they were going on and on about how much he was worth, and they were looking at him in the casket. That's always an awkward thing in a funeral, isn't it? And just kind of talking, and the one guy real serious goes, "Gosh, I wonder how much he left." To which the other guy replied, "Well, of course, all of it." Okay? So think about that. So there is this fine line, and I don't know where it is, folks. I counsel people on this all the day. Half the clients I have are over the age of 65. And you know what most of them do? This is what I've learned. Most of them wait too long to spend this money. They really do. Anybody got any examples of parents and grandparents, and they wouldn't spend money, and all of a sudden they died, and somebody calls you up, the attorney, and says, "Aunt Martha, or did you realize your mom had $600,000 in the bank?" So she's been wearing the same blouse for 30 years. What are you talking about? I mean, if this money is not meant to be used and enjoyed, what in the world is it for? The longer you keep it, by the way, it's called the law of diminishing returns. People don't understand this. It is really true, folks. The longer you keep it, the more worthless it will be. Ironically, I tell the story, Susan and I, it's a funny story. Years and years ago, I was 16 at the time in Lexington, and I was working at the Kentucky Horse Park during a summer job putting up jumps for the equestrian event they'd had there. Jumps by Fuzzy, that was the guy's name out of New York. Anyway, so I'm walking through this stall, again, 1976. There's a $20 bill on there. I mean, Bo King was with me. I dive in front of Bo to get this $20 bill. I come up, you know, out of the stall, out of the muck. I don't even know what I dove into. Hey! I mean, that thing lasted forever. It was 1976. Ironically, Susan and I were at the Kentucky Horse Park, I think it was 2 years ago, for the dog show, I think. Remember, we found a $100 bill at the same location. Now, how weird is that? And you know what? In my feeble mind, I calculated real quick for inflation. That's about like the $20 bill I found in 1976. So if you don't think this money will be worth less if you keep holding on to it, just remember the word inflation, okay? And then finally remember, you ain't going to be here forever to enjoy it. So again, that's for you to figure out. That's for you to pray about. And then finally, giving. So now this is where you get into the rub, because now you're probably, you wouldn't want to admit it, uh-oh, he's a little tense now. Guy standing up there in church with his Bible open, getting ready to tell me how much I'm supposed to give. Probably going to get into that tithe thing again. Quote Malachi left and right. I call that the guilt trip gospel, by the way. Get you in here, you know, tell you all the needs we have, and you ain't giving enough, and get off that wallet, and if you don't, some bad things are going to happen. And I'm going to tell you what, if you will start living by the Spirit and quit listening so much to the flesh and listening to the commands of men, keep your Bible cracked open, keep your eyes open to the needs of others, yield to God's Spirit, I can assure you that this money, you're going to have to give away anyway, ultimately. Everybody understand that? You will have to give this away ultimately, because we just established you can't take it with you. So the giving, what will happen, we'll talk about this next week. We're going to look at Scripture of this concept of liberality. And it's not really preached. Steve, I've always, one thing, and Steve has not told me to say anything. He's given me free reins. One thing I've always appreciated about Steve Wilson, he's had to preach on money some, and generally he's had to preach when there's a need here in the church. I think that's when you really should preach about money. If there is a definite need in the church, that's what you're supposed to do. If you read the apostles, They were all preaching for the needs of others. We're going to study Acts next week about what was going on during Pentecost. But he never preaches on money. If you are preaching the gospel, let me tell you something. If you're preaching the gospel, I guarantee you it will create in you a sense of liberality. You know what that means? You're not going to think about what you give. You just give. It doesn't become a number or a law anymore. It becomes led by the Spirit. And I really believe this. I believe the reason pastors don't preach this enough is because it's a little scary. Because you're now going to have to really trust God that people are going to give. Versus if I can browbeat you to death with a tithe, at least I can budget that. See where man has infiltrated God's Spirit who wants to give liberally to everybody? So next week, it's going to be really good stuff. Because if you've ever felt that guilt trip gospel, if you ever felt like you've just been browbeat to death, if you ever really haven't been that thankful to give, okay, I'm going to share with you how the early church gave and how we as Christians, by following the lead of the Holy Spirit, can give as we so choose. Listen, give as we so choose and still honor God. I'll have a word of prayer before I answer any questions that you might have. So let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful time that we can come together and talk about this balance that we're all trying to strike between man, money, and God. I just ask that whatever I've shared today will be helpful and edifying, and that between now and next week, that those in attendance will search the Scriptures for their own edification and what you might have to say in their own lives at this point in their journey about life and money and you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions or anything at all? Pardon me? Oh, well, thank you. My grandmother always said I had high verbal needs, so that might be part of the... That's probably part of the problem, but I'll take that as a compliment. Thank you. Yes, sir, in the very back, the orange there. Yeah, well, and I think, yeah, so spending it, well, that's a really good question. I think, yeah, no, let's stay with that. You know, let's take a lot of people. I'll give you an example. Unfortunately, I just mentioned we've got a lot of clients over the age of 65. Rachel, you remember these days. We have anywhere from 7 to 9 death claims going at any one time. And sometimes I'll meet a widow or widower. I recently had a widower who lost his wife at age 70 due to Alzheimer's. And what was interesting about this gentleman is he came in, and this happens. He said, you know, I miss my wife, things I wanted to do. Tony, I don't really need the money. So I said, what do you like to do? Let's just forget everything. What do you like to do? And he said, I really like to play golf. Of course, I'm a golfer. That was probably not the same thing to say to me. And I said, why don't you take a trip, even if it's by yourself, and go to a real cool golf destination? Guess what his reaction was to that? Well, that's going to cost me a lot of money, isn't it? I said, absolutely. That's the whole point. See what I mean? It's weird what happens. And this man has plenty of money. I know that. I understand the money. But there was something, that's that guilt trip gospel. Something crept in, and I think it was even at the death of his wife. Now, who knows what's going on? I'm not trying to play pop psychologist here, but you never know. She's deceased, right? He may be thinking, we didn't get to enjoy a lot of things. Are you telling me, Tony, now that she's dead and gone, I'm supposed to run out and have a big time? That's not what I meant, but what I'm trying to remind you of right now, that will come to a point in your day when you might be like that gentleman and you feel guilty about spending and enjoy this money. Remember, God could care less about how much money you spend. That's the message the Bible teaches. That's what Solomon teaches. He doesn't need your money, contrary to popular belief. He's not running a budget for you, okay? As long as he's involved in the equation, it's all good. And I will say this, you know, I talked about being in 1991 dead broke, and I've got some money now. And I'm like Charles Spurgeon. You know, he once said, those who have money worry with it, those who have none worry without it. I'd rather have it than not have it. I will admit that. But if you don't have a game plan to spend and enjoy this money before it's too late, I think you're missing out on the things God would have you do. I really believe that. Because not to do that acknowledges that this dollar is really precious, and it's not. It is just a man-made tool created so we can transact business. Does everybody understand that? And I know we slapped "In God We Trust" on the back of it. That was man that put that on there. In fact, remember Jesus, he said to Caesar, whose inscription is on there? There's some depth in that question too, by the way. Was there a question in the back, or is that somebody just asking to be excused? Yeah. Okay, I hear you. Steve, yes. That's right, Steve, you're so right. That's the other thing I appreciate, Steve. I know his past as a sales manager, and he knows numbers well. In fact, I took you to a conference. Remember that years ago on economics? We drove to Nashville. It's probably one of the few pastors I've ever met that understands the principles of money, and the principles of money are very biblical. It's just like life. It's like the Holy Spirit. Things have to keep moving to work. And I'm not going to get on a big roll about the pandemic, but Susan will tell you, when I heard they were shutting down the economy, now I don't know anything about viruses or anything else, but I said, you cannot do that. You cannot stop the blood flowing through the body. You will kill it. And I just had a couple in recently that talked about people leaving money to the church, and they could not decide how to spend it and the problems that ensued. Really, really sad stuff. So to your point, young man, yeah, they should get the money. They should spend it. Absolutely. And then you got to have faith that God will replace it. So remember, this is all a balance, though. So again, you have to work this out. This is not for me to, this is why I'm so confident in what I teach. But since 1991, there's no telling how much time I've spent on studying the Bible, and God always takes me out into the marketplace, and I get to meet all these people, and I see life played out. It's not books I've read or conferences I've attended. I've done plenty of that. But getting to sit down with 20 to 30 people a week, and you hear what's going on in their life and how money's affected them, it's been a wonderful thing, and it's helped me to grow in my faith, quite frankly, just to see how this stuff plays out. Any other questions or thoughts or anything you're hoping I will cover next week that anybody might be struggling with a little bit, or that you've heard of, or you just kind of called into question, you've never wanted to admit it out loud? Anything at all? And Steve, I guess we could say, if they want to email Steve maybe with a question or two, I'll try to incorporate it in. I may or may not, depending on the lesson, but I'd say that too. If you have a question you just really are struggling with, both from a personal and maybe even a spiritual standpoint, where the money's getting in the way a little bit, maybe email Steve the question and he could pass it off. Would that be okay, Steve? Yeah, so. Well, amen. And I know that we were talking about this. I don't know. Were you able to get the circle thing working? Okay. So in my production studio, we do all our stuff in Keynote for the TV show. And my buddy Derek, I said, Derek, get that thing so on the show it's going to do that. But to your point, what the graphic's supposed to do, we couldn't get it converted over properly. It's God is going to swallow up those other two. So she's exactly right. So what happens is God has to encompass those two. And that's the hard part. That's where you have to have the Holy Spirit to do that. You will not be able to do that on your own. As she's saying, you cannot take God on your own and swallow up man and money. It ain't going to happen. You're going to drift back to man and money. That's the way you're programmed. That's the way our flesh works. So if we'd had that, we'll try to get it next week done. Yeah, the God eventually is supposed to swamp those two in terms of where our lead is coming from. It's a very good point. Sorry we didn't get the graphic to show you that. Anything else to that point? Anything else? And the man in the orange shirt there, I will promise to be safe on Scottsboro Road. That may be an age thing, too. I did talk too long. Probably restroom break, Steve. All right. I think we need to be adjourned. I will look forward to seeing you next week. Thank you.